So some of you guys have known me for a very, very long time. I have grown up in the church. And some of you guys came to my wedding, which was about 7 years ago. And believe it or not, I have changed a lot in the last 7 years. Marriage does that to you. If you've been married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And my wife has changed a lot of things about me. Most of it has been very, very good. But one of the biggest changes that have occurred are my food tastes, my food preferences. Growing up, my mom cooked us like plain, delicious, good meals. All right, we're talking like roast and potatoes, you know, chicken and rice, spaghetti, like hamburgers, like just plain, ordinary, good food. My wife, on the other hand, her food tastes, her food preferences were very, very different. And over the last 7 years, she has changed some of my preferences. I enjoy, you know, a little bit of spice, a little bit of kick to my food now. Like, I am down to get some good Korean, Chinese food, and food that I would have honestly never eaten 7 years ago. Marriage has changed me. And if you've experienced any major life event, like a new job, marriage, entering some serious relationship, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Change will take place when that life event occurs. Today, we are going to see from God's word that the gospel is to change our lives completely. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are to put on new desires. We are to have a new passion in life. We are to have a new focus, and that is to live a life that is pleasing to God. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to go ahead and turn to Colossians 3 as we continue on in this One Another series. So Paul is writing this book of Colossians to the church in Colossae, and he's addressing several different issues that have arisen within the church. And one of the biggest things that is occurring within this church is that false teachers have infiltrated the church. They have come in, and they're beginning to lead these believers astray. They're teaching wrong doctrine about Christ and just leading them the wrong way. So Paul is writing this book to these believers there, saying, reminding them, this is who Christ is. This is what Christ has done for you. So in the first half of the book, he tells them, you know, Christ was here at the creation of the world. He is the head of the church. He died and paid the debt for sin that we owe. He resurrected from the dead. And then Colossians 2, he explains this moment of salvation, how we have gone from being spiritually dead in God's eyes to now spiritually alive. And that happens because of the gospel change that takes place in our life. So we're going to be picking up here in the second half of the book. And Paul takes a shift. He goes from teaching all this doctrine, all this truth. This is who Christ is. This is what he's done for us. And he takes a shift and he goes, okay, this is how we practically apply this in our everyday life. So that's where we're going to be picking up here in Colossians 3, what this practically looks like to apply this knowledge. So the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 4 is that being made alive in Christ changes our focus. We are no longer going to value things the way that we had before. Verses 1 through 4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." These four verses are some of my favorite four verses in the entire Bible. And we're going to start in verse 3 and 4 here. So here, Paul is telling the believers there, he's reminding them that one day, when you die, you will get to spend eternity with God in heaven. And I love verse 3 because it's reminding us that our life is now hidden in Christ. That word hidden there, it's the idea that our life will be kept safe. When you trust Christ as your Savior, there is nothing that we can do to lose our salvation. Our standing in God's eyes is now secure. So because of that standing, because we know that is what our future holds for us as believers, our focus then changes. And that's what Paul addresses in verses 1 and 2. He's saying you're no longer going to focus on earthly things, like pursuing after wealth, pursuing success in life, pursuing a certain status in society, pursuing after certain grades, pursuing after, you know, whatever the next thing, your own selfish desires. He's saying, no, you are now going to focus on what matters because the gospel has changed you. So being made alive in Christ changes our focus. And what we focus on, it shows us what we truly value. If we're focused solely on the things of this earth, we are showing that our mind is not in the right place. And we need to get things right and focus and focus on things that matter to God, living a life that is pleasing to him. Last week at Vacation Bible School, at family night on Thursday night, I got to interact with a guy. And I say a guy, his name was Mike, all right? He's got a name. He's a real person. And Mike, it was really a ton of fun to talk to him because he had just been saved for only about 2 months now. And it was obvious that his focus in life had completely changed. He no longer cared about all these things that he had previously cared about. All he cared about was living a life that was pleasing to God. And in those 15 minutes that we talked, all he wanted to discuss was what he was learning from God's word. It was clear that his focus had completely changed because of the work that God had done in him when he was made spiritually alive in him. And you and I, we should be, you and I, it's the same thing. What we focus on is showing what we value. So we have to ask ourselves the question, do I have the right focus? Am I living in a way that is pleasing to Christ? Am I pointing other people towards Christ in my home, in my workplace, in my neighborhood? Or am I focused solely on doing things for my own pleasure, for my own enjoyment? When we trust Christ as our Savior, our focus is to completely change. So that's the first thing that changes when we are made alive in Christ. And Paul, he starts off with like, this is your standing. This is what your focus is supposed to be. So because of this, there are certain changes that are going to need to occur in your life. And Paul uses some word pictures to communicate this here throughout the text. So we're going to see terms like put off your old self, put off your old man, put on the new self, put on the new man. He's clearly stating your life should be radically different because you now have trusted Christ as your Savior. So we're going to see some changes here. Being made alive in Christ changes our actions. So in verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When Paul says, put to death, therefore, he literally means stop it. Don't do these things any longer. That was your old way of living. Don't do those things anymore. That's not what we should be known by as believers. And when Paul's writing this, he probably has the Romans in mind. The Romans were known for just openly living, fulfilling their sexual desires in any way that they could imagine. And quite honestly, it's no different than our society today. We are told to fulfill our desires in any way that we see fit. But Paul's saying that's not how we are supposed to live. So these five terms here, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, combined, these five terms cover every sexual sin that you can think of. And Paul's just, again, saying, don't do these things. This is not how you are supposed to live. And then in verse 6, he goes on to offer this sobering reminder. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So God's punishment is coming upon those who sin. Now I'm reading from the ESV here, and I think personally they could have done a slightly better job translating this section here. They're leaving out a Greek word, which if you're reading New King James, it probably says something, which is a better translation in my opinion. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming to the sons of disobedience. That phrase, the sons of disobedience, means a refusal to believe. And in this case, it's a refusal to believe in the gospel message. When someone refuses to repent from their sin, believe in the fact that Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again 3 days later, that that is the only way to restore our broken relationship with God, they're going to spend eternity separated from God in hell. So if you are unsure of your standing in God's eyes, please talk to one of the pastors. Talk to the person next to you in the pew. None of us want to see you spend an eternity separated from God. Get things right with him. So Paul's offering this reminder, but then in verse 7, he goes on and says, you know what? You once lived like this, all right? So in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. So again, he's saying, that was your former standing. We are now supposed to live a different life. So how do we apply these verses? There may be some people in this room that even though you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are still giving in to your own sinful desires. And I'm talking from across the spectrum, from reading fiction that you should not be reading, to viewing pornography, to being unfaithful to your spouse, to just having a wrong thought life. As believers, you are to put an end to those desires. There is no place for that in our Christian walk. And I know that if you are stuck in that pattern of sin, you're feeling lost, you're feeling hopeless, and you're feeling isolated. And that's the lie that Satan wants you to believe. But here's the good news. When we are made alive in Christ, through his help, we are able to have victory over sin. If you're struggling in one of these areas, I would encourage you to talk to one of the pastors. Talk to Pastor Dave. Talk to Pastor Paul. Talk to me. We would love to help you live a life that is pleasing to Christ. If you're a woman, reach out to one of the pastor's wives. Talk to Jen. Talk to Laura. Talk to my wife, Emmy. They would love to help you live in a way that is pleasing to God. And quite honestly, there's no shame or embarrassment in saying that you need help if you're struggling in one of these areas. As we're going to see later on in the passage, we are told to build each other up. And part of that process is just getting help when you're struggling with sin, getting accountability from your fellow church members. We are here to encourage and to point each other to follow God more closely. So if you're struggling in one of these areas, please talk to someone, get some help, get things right, and live a life that is pleasing to God. But Paul's not done. So he goes from addressing, put off sexual desires, which is more of a personal action, all right, a personal thing that affects you as a person. But then he goes outward. And here he's talking about actions that are starting to harm the church. So the rest of the passage is really addressed to the church. And Paul in verses 8 and 9 says here that we are to put away harmful speech. Verses 8 and 9 says, but you must put away from them, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off its old self with its practices. So Paul mentions six different forms of speech or ways that we demonstrate our speech. And the first is anger. That's our emotional response to a situation. You have wrath or rage. That's an intense outburst of anger. There's also malice, which is the idea that you're using words to hurt someone. You're trying to just tear them down. And then slander. It's an attempt to ruin someone's reputation. And then obscene talk. That's also that idea of attempting to ruin someone's reputation. And then as we've been working through the one another statements found in the Bible and scripture, we come across the command to do not lie to one another. And this is one of the few one another's that actually shows up in a negative context. Normally they're all like, love one another or bear one another. This one has a negative context. And we're not sure exactly why Paul addresses this area in the church. There's not a specific reason. We don't know if there was a problem of lying that was going on within the church. But what we do know is that we as believers should be known by our truthfulness to one another. When we lie to one another within the church, it will cause distrust. It will cause disunity within the church. And that is not how the church is supposed to be. So there is no place for lying within the church. I'm sure most of you guys can think of someone, a celebrity or a politician or some other individual that you know that displays some of these forms of wrong speech. And quite honestly, it's just not appealing. There are people, those are people that you don't want to be around. That's why Paul is addressing this speech issue. When we use this type of speech within the church, it will harm believers. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was interacting with my daughter, Maya. She was 5 years old. She was very excited to tell me something. And quite honestly, I have no idea what she was trying to communicate with me. But I was busy with something. And again, I don't even remember what it was, so it probably wasn't that important. And I just shut her down. And the tone that I used, the way that I went about doing it, I just sucked the life out of my daughter. She went from being all happy and joyful, and she just collapsed. And just, I took all the joy that was out of her heart. And we can do the same thing here within the church. When we use wrong words, we just suck the life out of each other as believers. And we don't even want to be around each other. But that's not how things are supposed to be within the church. Paul is making it clear, because we have been made alive in Christ, we are to put away the speech. We are to no longer act like the rest of the world. But instead, the world should look at us, even though we are different people, even though we have different interests, even though we have different personalities, they should look at us and go, how can you guys get along? I don't understand this. And that's going to bring God glory. So are you using words that are building up your fellow believers? Or are you using words that are causing people to want to flee your presence, to not be around you? So because of the gospel, because we have been made alive in Christ, we are to put away harmful speech. We also see that we are to have a right view of one another. And Paul addresses an issue that's going on in the church. In the early church, there were individuals who thought that they were more superior. They thought that they were better than other believers within the church. And Paul addresses this and says, no, that is not so. So in verse 10, it says, having put off or put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. So when we put on our new self, when we begin to live the way that God wants us to live at the point of salvation, we begin to view things, or we should view things, the way God views us, the way our Creator views us. And in verse 11, Paul lists 8 different people groups, which represent 4 like different divisions or 4 different categories that were being put up within the church. The first one, Jew or Greek, it's talking about like a person's ethnic background. Some people in the church thought they were more superior. They thought they were better than other believers because of their background, all right? The color of their skin or whatever it is. They thought that they were more superior. Secondly, we see circumcised and uncircumcised. Here, Paul is addressing the issue of religious heritage. Some people thought that they were better than others because of their religious background. You know, they had been saved longer. They held all the right doctrine. They thought they were more superior than other people within the church. Barbarian and Scythian, this isn't contrasting 2 different people groups, but it's actually talking about someone's cultural upbringing. These 2 people groups, they were known for their rough and their cruel practices. And here within the church, we have different cultural backgrounds, all right? Some of us have a different definition of what time is, or we have a different definition of what certain words mean. Here, these people, they are beginning to divide themselves within the church over their cultural background. Then lastly, we see slave and free. This is referring to a person's economic state, poor or rich. Again, some people, this is addressed other areas of the New Testament, that some people thought they were better because they had more money or they gave more money in the offering. But Paul lists all these things, and then he just shuts them all down at the end by saying, but Christ is all and in all. What Paul is saying here is because of Christ, because we have all trusted Christ as our Savior, everyone is the same in God's eyes. We all have the same standing. There is not one church member that is better than another one. And that leads us to ask another question. You guys see I'm liking my questions here, all right? But it makes us think, all right? We got to apply what we're learning here. Am I treating my fellow church members as having an equal standing in God's eyes, or do I view myself as being superior because I have the right view on this political issue, or because I have more biblical knowledge, or because I give more money to the church than some other people? Paul is saying, stop that line of thinking. Because of Christ, we are all equal, and we need to treat each other the same. We need to treat each other fairly. So these are three actions that need to change in our life because of the work that Christ has done in our heart. We need to put off sexual desires. We need to put away harmful speech within the church. We need to have a right view of one another here within the church. And that brings us to our third point. Being made alive in Christ brings unity to the church. Because of the gospel, because we all believe something in common, we can have unity even though we are very different people here within the church. We have different preferences. We have different interests. We have different likes. But we can have unity because of the gospel. And because of this, we are to put on some things. So Paul has now moved from things that we need to put off, things that we need to change, and he's encouraging us, you need to do these things. So verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So we are to put on compassionate hearts. So these are five virtues. These are five ways of living that we need to practice. This is something that we're really modeling how God interacts with us here. So the first one, compassionate hearts, we are to love one another. We are to deeply care, have care towards each other. And showing kindness to one another, we interact with one another in a friendly manner. Humility, this ties back to what we just looked at in verse 11, how we are not to view ourselves as being superior to other people within the church. Meekness is the idea that we treat one another with gentleness. And then patience is that we respond to one another without irritation or frustration, even when we have been mistreated. So Paul tells us these are five virtues, these are five things that you need to put on in your life. And I'm immediately like, well, why? Why do I need to practice these things? Why do I need to do these things? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 13. And we see, first of all, that we need to bear with one another. Bearing with one another, it's the idea that you are willing to put up with difficult circumstances or people. It's the idea that we will be patient and gracious with other people no matter what difficulties may arise. We are a bunch of different people. And because of that, we often find ourselves in close fellowship with people that I otherwise may not hang out with them, all right? They may not like sports, and they might like, I don't know, reading or something like that. We have very different interests, but in spite of those different interests, we are to bear with one another. So Paul is saying here, for the good and the unity of the church, you need to put up with these people, show them kindness, gentleness, and patience as you interact with them. We also need to apply these things because we are to forgive one another. Verse 13 says, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul is recognizing here that there are going to be grievances, there's going to be hurt that will arise in the church. And that should not come as a surprise to us. We were just told to put away harmful speech just a couple verses ago. There are going to be people who use words in a way that is not kind here within the church. But what Paul is saying here is that when we have been hurt or we have been offended by a person, is to forgive that person. We're not to wait around for the person who has offended you to apologize, but instead we are to bear with one another, let that offense go, because God has forgiven us from our sins so we can forgive others. That's the example that has been set. I should throw in there, just because you forgive someone when they have hurt you, when they have wronged you, that doesn't necessarily mean, I tell this to the junior hires all the time, so they probably know where I'm going with this. Just because someone has hurt you or they have caused, you know, let's say you say something in confidence and then they go out and they begin gossiping, they begin sharing that thing that you have shared them with them publicly. So when that happens, you can forgive that person. You don't need to hold on to that and become angry and bitter towards that person. You can let that thing go. But just because you forgive them does not mean that there isn't consequences for their sin, all right? If someone betrays my trust, I'm not going to probably trust that person with the same level of information I was just giving them. So just because you forgive them, just because you do that for the good, for the unity of the church, that doesn't mean that everything quite goes back to the way that it had been before. You should protect yourself. You should guard yourself. And I want to make sure that you guys really get this point. So instead of using a real life example and, you know, embarrassing, I don't know, my brother or something like that, I came up with a hypothetical example. So my wife and I, all right, Emmy and I, we have some of our best friends over from church. We've got Mark and Leanne up front, so we'll use you guys over. And we have them over frequently. And one time, we are sitting there together, and Mark says something that is very offensive to me. As throughout the course of conversation, he makes a comment about how bad the paint job looks on my kitchen cabinets. Oh, the horror. Well, I am deeply offended by Mark's comments. He's laughing up here, so this is good. All right, picked on the right people here. He is deeply offended, or I am deeply offended by his comments because I spent hours sanding, prepping, painting these cabinets. But what these verses are saying, to maintain our relationship, to maintain our friendship, I am to let that offense go. And it's possible, you know, Mark didn't even realize that those words would be offensive to me, all right? Or that I would find that thing hurtful. And I can choose to forgive him because I have been forgiven of my sin. That's the example that is set. We need to forgive one another within the church for offenses that occur. So is there someone in this room that you need to forgive? Someone who has hurt you, who has harmed you in some way with their words, and you need to forgive them. You need to let that bitterness and that anger and your frustration towards them go, so that you can restore your relationship with God and so that we can have unity and harmony within the church. It's not an easy thing to do, but we are commanded to do it, and we can do it because Christ has forgiven us of our sin. That leads us to kind of Paul wrapping this whole thing up. And he's saying that we need to put on love in this section here on how we bring unity to the church. In verse 14, it says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time expounding upon this, as we have covered the issue of loving one another well in this series on one anothering. But again, Paul is making this connection. If we love well, there will be harmony and unity within the church. That's what God wants. That's what we should want as believers in Christ. And then he goes on in verse 15, and he kind of explains how we are to go about putting on love. And that's by letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." So this word peace here, it's not talking about being free from anxiety or free from conflict, but instead the meaning of this word is actually referring again back to the gospel. So we are to let the gospel rule our hearts, all right? The gospel, because of what Christ has done, that sets the standard on how we are to like interact with one another. And then we're also told to be thankful. And again, this is just going back to be thankful for the mystery of the gospel. The fact that we have the body of Christ, that we get to work together and build each other up. So when we combine kind of all these ideas, we see that the gospel and the change that the gospel brings to our lives gives us a framework for how we are to make decisions, how we choose what actions we are going to demonstrate within the church, the choices that we make. And all these things should be for the good of the church, for the health and the harmony of the church, the unity of the church. And then we should just be thankful. All right, we should be thankful that we have the ability to encourage one another, that we can have unity within the body of Christ. So being made alive in Christ brings unity to the church. We've got one final point here. And that is that being made alive in Christ means that we will build one another, we will build up one another. This is found in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in Christ in your hearts to God. So we build each other up by instruction and encouragement. That's what the word teach means there, all right? So we are instructing one another. And then admonish is not like a negative thing, all right? But it's to encourage one another. And we can do this through songs and hymns. And then again, there's this idea that we need to thank God for our salvation. Paul's hitting this. We're going to see it one more time here in another verse. I don't think sometimes we thank God enough for the church. The fact that we have this unity, that we have the ability to build each other up. So God's plan for believers within the church is that he uses people, all right? You and I to build each other up. It's not just me building you guys up, preaching from his word. That's an element of it. But God designed it so that we use relationships to encourage one another. If I just walk up to you as a random person and point out some sin in your life, you're probably not going to handle that too well. But when your best friend points that out and says, hey, I don't think your attitude is right, you're going to listen to them a whole lot more. So that's why it's important that we are building one another up. But that requires that you are spiritually investing, that you're spiritually building into the lives of some of the people sitting in this room. This is a non-negotiable thing here, Paul is saying. This must be done. So that means that you are having fellowship with other believers, whether that takes place, you know, before Sunday school, whether that takes place in the foyer out here after the service, or having people over to your house, or potentially, you know, joining care groups this fall. It'll be a way that you can encourage and build each other up in those groups. We are told that we need to do this, and that requires us to actively participate in this. So we are to build each other up, but that also means we have to allow people to invest in our lives as well. As I just mentioned, you know, you have to be willing to let people point out sin in your life. You have to be willing to let people hold you accountable for decisions that you have made. So it's not just a give, but it's a give and take here in how we build each other up. And then Paul wraps up this section in verse 17, and it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I kind of see this as like being a big sandwich here. It's kind of communicating the same idea in verses 1 and 2. Here, Paul is saying, whatever our actions are, whatever our speech is, you're going to do this in a way that is pleasing to God. You're going to do this in a way that does not harm the name of Christ. It does not bring dishonor to the gospel. And when we interact with, again, as each other, as believers, we will bring glory to God as a world is watching us. They don't understand why we come to church. They don't understand how a bunch of people can get along, all right? Everywhere you go, you see people who disagree over things. There's no fellowship. There's no relationship. There's no friendship. The stats for loneliness are off the charts right now. We have something that the world wants, and we have it because of the gospel. We have it because we have been changed at the point of salvation. And then again, Paul reminds them, give thanks to God the Father through him. is pointing back towards the fact that we have been made alive in Christ, that we can have unity within the church. So we've walked through a whole bunch of different things that need to change in our lives. But the big idea is that the gospel is to change our lives completely. Like how you lived, you know, 10 years ago as part of the process of sanctification, all right, we should become more like Christ every week, every year, all right? And there's ups and downs with that as we, you know, we don't like what God is telling us to do, so we push away from that. But over time, you should be more and more like Christ. Our lives are always changing because of the work that Christ is doing in us. So because we have been made alive in Christ, it changes our focus, what we value, and it changes our actions. Being made alive in Christ also brings unity to the church and a responsibility to build one another up. So here's, you know, the fun part, okay? We've heard God's word spoken, but now we have to go and apply it. We have to respond to how God is working in your life right now. And I know as I've been working through this, you know, studying this out here for the last couple of weeks, I've been convicted over some things that I need to change in my own life. And I imagine it's the same for you. You can think of several different things that, yeah, I need to do a better job with this, or I need to take care of this matter. But sometimes we can feel so overwhelmed by all these things that need to change, we just sit there and don't do anything. So I'm going to tell you the same thing that our Grow Kids leaders tell the kids on Sunday nights. And that is, okay, you know what the truth of God's word is. Now we're going to talk through how do you apply this in one area of your life. What is one area that you can make a change this week? So that's the challenge. What is one thing that you can do this week? Do you need to renew your focus? Are you focused on the wrong things? You need to get back in God's word. You need to focus on things that matter to God. Could be that you're struggling with sin and you need to get some accountability. You need to talk to someone, whether it's really anyone within the church. Just reach out and get some help. Maybe it's the fact that you've been convicted of some wrong speech that you've recently used, and you need to go and apologize to someone today so that you can restore that relationship, so that there can be unity and harmony within the church. But on the flip side, has someone wronged you and you're becoming bitter and angry towards that person? Do you need to, this week, wrestle in your heart and just forgive that person the way God has forgiven you? Or lastly, it might just be that you need to be more connected here within the church and allow people to invest into your life, allow people to build into your life so that you can live a life that is pleasing to Christ. This is what we have been called to do because of the change the gospel has brought to our life. So let's go do that this week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it so clearly tells us what you expect from us and how we are to live our lives and how we can get to know you more. And I just pray, as I imagine most of us have been convicted over something that needs to change this week, that you would help us to do that, that we just won't sit idly by and do nothing, but that we would, with your help, go and take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. So help us to live for you this week so that we can have unity within the church, that we can build each other up, so that we can glorify you with everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.